Let us turn. We're going to have a bit of a lengthy Bible reading, but I'll get you out in time, so don't sit there staring at your chronometer. I'll get you out. I hope you set the oven for the right time. You'll get there. 1 Corinthians. I want to tell you why I feel that God rather in a direct way moved me toward this passage yesterday. And I'm going to come across now sounding very judgmental and pontifical. I don't mean to. But I think I have a right to share my heart as I've listened to you sharing yours. When I look around at the Christian scene today, with all the personalities and all the technical exhibitionist accompaniments to the Christian message, and again, this may be my old-fashionedness coming through, but I sometimes get the feeling that God really doesn't need to be around, that we've got things pretty well in hand. The choir's well-trained. The preacher is a seminary graduate with a degree in elocution. Song leader's got his musical degrees, and the leading of the worship is perfectly tempoed. And really, the Holy Ghost doesn't need to come if he doesn't want to. We'll manage. And not only that, but I watch men manipulating churches and manipulating religious things. And my message is very simple this morning, because there's nothing that happens in history that you can't trace back as having happened sometime before, invariably in Bible times, and the divine treatment of that is in here. Paul was concerned about the Corinthian church. He'd planted it. It was one of his churches. But it had got into a terrible mess. It was divided. There was sin in it, serious sin. There was sexual immorality, bitterness, litigation. Bad doctrine, disrespect for holy things. Men and women were getting drunk at the Lord's table. And it was breaking Paul's heart, because he said, I'm your father. I'm not the heavenly father, but I'm your earthly father. I fathered you into existence. And he writes them a letter in which he's going to correct all of these things. And he approaches the corrections gently. This first chapter is very calm, but he builds up to some very severe rebukes on through the book. But I just want to read the first chapter. Now, if you don't hear anything more, let us listen to the word of the Lord. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. Incidentally, I'm going to just touch on 8 things in this chapter that are of God, or that belong to God. because this isn't the way you learn it in homiletics. But I'm going to give you the end of my message so that you'll know where I'm going to. I'm going to say to you this morning that whether it's the Corinthian church or Christ Chapel or St. Luke's Episcopal, that the church is God's church and the world is God's world and you are God's creature and your body is God's body and your mind is God's mind. And your relationships are God relationships. And your marriage is God's marriage. Your children are God's children. And if we don't honor God, God is a stern businessman who'll call in on his accounts. Okay? I kind of blunt too, Joe. All right. So, see if you can pick out the things of God as I read the chapter. I'm not going to point them out to you. You may get more than eight, because there are more. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, their Lord and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you're not lacking in any spiritual gifts during this time of waiting for his final appearance, who will keep you steadfast in the faith to the end, so that when his day comes, you need fear no condemnation. God is faithful, or utterly dependent, as J.B. Phillips says, by whom you were called to share in the life of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I beseech you, brethren, by all that our Lord Jesus Christ means to you, to agree in what you say and not allow yourselves to be split up into parties. Altogether you should be achieving a unity. I plead with you to be of the same mind, all seeing things from the same point of view. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, or I belong to Paul's party, another I belong to Apollos' party, another one, I belong to Peter, and some that they alone are the true followers of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I can't remember anyone else. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with an orator's cleverness, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy. It is written what? Now, does God do what he says he's going to do? God says, I will destroy every smart aleck. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The Living Bible says, I will destroy all human plans of salvation, no matter how wise they seem to be. I'll destroy them. That's eschatological. That means that God's intention is to destroy every error and heresy before it's all over. That's a strong word. And I will ignore the best ideas of men, even the most brilliant of them. Living Bible. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where's your subtle debater limited all of them to this passing age? Has not God made the wisdom of this world look foolish? He sure has. $300 and some billion deficit, 43 wars going on. Man looks awful stupid. Man can't handle anything. Has not God made the wisdom of this world look foolish? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. Or let me give you another translation. As God in his wisdom ordained, the world failed to find him by its wisdom. You can't find God by human research. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jew requires a sign, and the Greek seek after wisdom, or they want philosophy or intellectual panaceas. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of man, the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. That's Joel's stump with a little sprig coming out of it. Verse 28. God has also chosen the world's lowest born and contemptibles, things that are to the world unreal, to overthrow the existing order. That's eschatological too, isn't it? A lot of Christians don't believe God can overthrow man's order. God says he's going to do it. Somebody said, you can't walk 3 million people through that Red Sea. God says, I can. People say, you can't get water out of a flinty rock. God says, I can. People say, you can't feed 3 million people every day in the wilderness without any resources. God says, I can. You say, there is no philosophical persuasion that can change this crazy world's mind. God says, I can. How many believe God can? Better still, how many believe God will? You're with me, or I'm with you. Now, the reason that we exalt God this morning, and rightly so, is verse 29. Because of God's supremacy, there is no place for human pride in the presence of God. There is no place for human pride in the there is no place for human pride in the presence of God. Have you ever heard anybody telling about how they came to Jesus and gave up a lucrative journalistic career? And the whole impression is, God ought to be jolly lucky to have me. You never gave up anything or did anything that deserves an ounce of applause. Because everything you've ever done that is worthwhile, God did it. Hallelujah. You say, well, don't I get any credit? No credit. If you got 1 ounce of credit, you'd go to heaven on 99% God and 1% you. No credit. You no credit at all? No credit at all. No brownie points. Verse 30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus. Or I like William's translation. So you owe it all to him through union with Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Let's say glory to God. Let's say all glory to God. All right. How many things did you pick up? How many got eight? How many got... Well, you got eight? How many got... Did you get eight, Don? You got more, maybe. I think there's about ten in there. How many got seven? Six? Five? Oh, boy. Is that the way to my car? All right, let me give them to you. Number one was very obvious. That wind is cool but unfriendly. I'm in Corinthians and I look at my Bible and I'm in Hebrews. Verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ by the what? What's number one? The will of God. Now this is a hard one on preachers. This takes care of all preacher pride. No man is a preacher because he took his academic degree or went to seminary or got ordained. He could just be a well-educated donkey. On the other hand, and this is right in our text, God can take an illiterate shoe clerk from Boston by the name of Dwight L. Moody and touch the world with him. The New England States was full of brilliant theologians when God touched a young law clerk by the name of Charles Haddon Finney, Charles G. Finney. And he stirred the New England States, and entire towns were converted under his ministry. Not because he was a brilliant seminarian. He was a man by the will of God. A young lad, 19 years old, in the city of London, who from the time he was six had fed upon the theological works of his grandfather and who had a heart for God, found that he was full of the Word of God, and he was preaching in London, and God blessed him. And at 19, Charles Haddon Spurgeon was stirring the city of London, and for 35 years he held between 5,000 and 6,000 people spellbound every Sunday as he poured out the unsearchable riches of Christ. He wouldn't allow anybody to call him Reverend. He was Mr. Spurgeon. You say, oh, you seem to be against some things. Yeah, I'm against some things and I'm for some things. I don't think education is going to help a God-called man. It's not going to make him what the Bible says only God can make him. Paul said, I'm an apostle. Do you think Paul was a good candidate for a servant of God? He was a rabid, fanatical, little Jewish rabbi who hated the name Jesus. And he got permission from the high priest to kill off as many Christians as he could. And he's on his way to Damascus and firmly fixed in a part of his tunic, he carries a letter from the high priest to deal with every Jew in Damascus who has defected to this Jesus. And he's riding along the road on his little donkey, jogging along. And the Bible says he's breathing out threatenings and slaughter. He'll kill those Christians. They're tearing up Judaism. Now, would you choose him for a revival campaign? God looks down from heaven and said, I like that little guy. I'll take him. And Paul bites the dust. 1 minute, He's a rebellious, vicious, murderous little Jewish rabbi. And the next minute, he's a potential apostle who is to carry Christ's name to the whole Gentile world. By the will of God. Why did God choose Paul?
I don't know.
I got a bigger question. Why did he choose me? Why did he choose you? Somebody said, I wouldn't have chosen Paul. Well, fortunately, it's none of your business. How many of you know that you've got nothing to do with the will of God? All right. So you just say, oh, look at that. There goes the will of God. Never would have thought it. Billy Graham is up yonder today or this week or whatever. I had Billy Graham on my radio program years ago when he was just a young youth for Christ preacher. And he was there with Cliff Barrows and Bob Cook, I think. And I remember as I introduced him, I sat back and watched this young man. There was a fervor and an intensity about him, and he meant business. But he was just one of a whole lot of young men that were aflame for Christ. But God had his hand on him. And he became what he became by the will of God. See, many of us want to manipulate the will of God. You can't manipulate the will of God. Paul said, I am what I am by the grace of God. You am what you am by the grace of God. So how many of you want to go for the will of God this morning? All right? Secondly, what's the next one? Verse 2. This is the one I felt strongly on my heart. Paul called to be an apostle by the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother, listen, to the what? That's number 2. The church of God. Whose church is it? Where are you going this morning? Oh, I'm going to Baxter's church. Like Mr. Moody, he saw a drunk staggering down the road, and somebody said to Mr. Moody, that man was converted in your meetings the other night. He's one of your converts. Mr. Moody said he must be. He sure never met the Lord. The church of God. Let's say it all together. The church of God. Whose church is it? Whose congregation is this morning? Whose servants are we? What is our ultimate desire this morning in being here? The will of God. Isn't that simple? How often do we forget it? How often do we put our little 2 bits worth of manipulation in? How many of our problems are the result of us not recognizing the will of God and the fact that it's God's church, not my church? All right, let's go on to the third one. In verse 4, I thank my God always on your behalf for what? The grace of God. Which is given you by... What is the grace of God? Well, the grace of God is the unmerited favor of Jesus Christ. Grace. G-R-A-C-E. God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. The word grace is a beautiful word, and I've already used its definition in describing it. It means beauty. When Barnabas went down to Antioch and he saw the revival down there, the Bible says, and he saw the grace of God. Somebody said, didn't he hear any sermons? Yes, he heard some sermons. But what did he see? He saw the beauty of God on the people. God had come in with his beauty, and he saw a bunch of beautiful people. He said, You wouldn't believe what I saw down there in Antioch. He said, I saw a lot of pagans. Man, they're beautiful. They've left their pagan customs. They're worshiping the Lord Jesus. Oh, he said, it's beautiful. The grace of God is God demonstrating the beauty of his character and his love and his mercy through Jesus Christ, so that as you and I close in with him, trust him, the Bible says, by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. The grace of God. I am what I am by the grace of God. Altogether, I am what I am by the grace of God. Number 4. Verse 9. God is faithful. The faithfulness of God. God is faithful. God is dependable. I heard some things this morning. How many of you have walked perfectly with God since the day you were converted? Well, that takes care of that, doesn't it? How many have wanted to walk perfectly? I believe that. How many of you are glad for the grace of God? Now, the Bible says that you can turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. That means you say, oh, well, if God covers it all and takes care of it, I'll do what I like. That's not what the Bible teaches. Bible teaches God will forgive your sin, but he'd rather you didn't sin. And while he may forgive your sin, he can't erase the scars. How many of us have got sin scars this morning? Okay. He can't erase those. You look at your scar and you say, oh God, sorry about that, but I do thank you. The scar reminds me of your goodness in that situation. Thank you, Jesus. Hope we never have to go through that again. There's a teaching around that young people need to go out and touch sin so that they can know the grace of God. That's a foul lie. I have a niece this morning. I don't know her very well, but I'm very proud of her. Margaret's daughter. She's a lawyer. She's gone through all the hassle of education. She's a godly girl. Now, from everything I know, she didn't have to go out and get fouled up before she got godly. I know a lot of people like that. You say, oh, I wish I'd been one of those. Yes, so do I. But for those of us who are not, let's thank God for his grace. But for those of you who still have an opportunity to remain godly, let me tell you, to touch the ungodly may be forgiven, but you'll bear a scar. And it isn't worth the scar, and it isn't worth the memory. You listening to me? Tell it to your children. The grace of God. Verse 9. God is faithful. The next one. Verse 10. Look at it. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. No, I got the wrong one. I can't see. Make it up. It's verse 18 I want. Sorry. Verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is what? All right, that's the next one. The power of God. Listen. Listen to me now. Listen. Shh. You listening? What is the only thing that is going to make something out of this little seed here sitting in the chapel? Ern Baxter isn't going to do it, that's for sure. You may import some brilliant pastors in here. They're not going to do it. Or they may get you a big congregation. But who's going to make this thing a tree of the Lord? God by what? By the power of God. It's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit. It's the power of the Spirit, not the power of man, not the power of organization, the power. They're not interested in building up brownie points for themselves. So I lay my hands on somebody and they get healed. You say, how'd you get healed? Baxter prayed for me. Bible says, give glory to God. Do you know something else? That when Moses was pronouncing judgment on the house of Korah and he indicted him for what he had done and Korah was going to be swallowed up in the ground, he said to Korah, give glory to God. But Korah says, I'm about to be swallowed up in the ground in judgment. What do you mean, give glory to God? Well, you give glory to God because God's in your judgment. You give glory to God. In all things that he might have the glory. I don't like the judgments of God for myself or anybody else. But I can't go soft on God. Somebody says, oh, brother, you're not tender-hearted. Let me talk to you about God. God told Moses to build a tabernacle, and he said, I want it built according to the pattern that I give you, and I want it built exactly that way. And he said, Moses, I want you to ordain your brother Aaron to be the high priest, and his sons will serve under him. That was a high honor for Aaron, and he gathered his sons around. Now he said, boys, God has highly honored us. We're the priests in the tabernacle. And the day came to inaugurate the tabernacle, and they're getting ready to start the ceremonies, and two of Aaron's boys get drunk. And instead of getting the fire off the brazen altar, they bring their own matches. And they light their censer with unauthorized fire, and they come into the presence of God, and they start to go through their priestly work under the influence of alcohol, and fire comes out from the altar and slays them on the spot, and their charred bodies lie in the presence of God. Nadab and Abihu, two boys. God said, Moses, yes, Lord, I want you to tell your brother Aaron that he is not to grieve because my anointing is on him. I want you to see the dilemma that put this man in. There stands Aaron. As other priests go in and carry out the charred remains of his two boys. Boys that he had played with as they were little fellows. He'd watched them snuggle at their mother's breast. Boys that he's raised. Boys that he was proud of. And he stood there biting his lips. He didn't dare weep. He watched the charred bodies of his two sons go by. And he had to stand with God in the judgment. Because the anointing oil was on him. There is a sloppy agape around today that says that everything goes. God said everything doesn't go. And when my judgments are being exercised, if you're loyal to me, you'll stand with my judgments because my anointing is on you. And the Holy Spirit is not only a spirit of blessing, it's a spirit of burning. power of God. Verse 21. For after that in the wisdom of God. That's number what? 6, the wisdom of God. What was God's wisdom? How many of you here think you've been wise sometimes? And found out after you were wise how stupid you were. Boy, you were clever. You pulled that one off. And then you got caught. You said, that was dumb. Now, why didn't you remember that when you were doing it? You thought you were clever.
Wise.
World's full of wise men. Said, look, if you'll do it this way. And we did it that way.
Right.
Now they look back on it and say, boy, that's the dumbest thing I ever did. Well, if you'd sought the wisdom of God, you wouldn't have done that. We think we're wise in printing money when we have a deficit. And God hates people who print money. Whether it's Joe the forger down in his basement, or whether it's the Federal Treasury. Because every time you print more money, the money in everybody's pocket devalues. God says, I want honest weights and measures. Somebody said, we got a clever scheme, we'll just print more money. That's stupid. That's why you got billions of dollars of deficit. You didn't live realistically within God's monetary economic system. How many of us do like the government? How many of us have got into credit card trouble? How many of us have flashed a little card and felt big about it till the end of the month came? Somebody said, don't you use credit cards? Yeah. But I got a holy fear of owing anything over 30 days. I hear a word ringing in my ears, owe no man anything. May seem clever to get off with it. But it's not the wisdom of God. It's your wisdom. The Greeks said, Jesus crucified. Have you ever heard Socrates and Plato? Man, Greece is the cradle of philosophy. You come and tell me that a young Jew hanging on a cross somehow is the answer to all of our great philosophical insights? Rubbish. The Jew said, well, I'm no Greek, but I think it's rubbish too. Have you ever looked at our illustrious religion? Have you ever studied the ancient scriptures? Have you ever looked at the beauty of the tabernacle and the magnificent display of 3 million people marching through the wilderness with banners flowing, each tribe identified? Have you ever seen Israel camped at night around the... Have you ever looked at our temple with all its Solomonic splendor? Now you ask us to abandon all of that and believe in that man hanging on a cross? Oh, no. No, no, no. You and I are still impressed, aren't we? We're impressed by philosophy. We're impressed by theories. I hope you don't have to wait to get as old as I am to be unimpressed. I've watched philosophies come and go, all of them stupid. Why? The wisdom of God is to be found only one place. Listen to me, Christian. Now listen to me and receive this by faith this morning, even though you may have intellectual problems with it. God, the Bible says, has poured all the riches of wisdom and knowledge into Jesus Christ. And it is only as you and I are plugged into Jesus Christ and the revelation of Christ in the Word that you and I are walking in wisdom. The minute you and I walk outside of the Word of God, we're being stupid. How many understand what I've just said? How many have already experienced it? Well, there it is. Now, the wisdom of God ordained the cross. Christ died for my sins. I don't understand all of that. I just know He died for my sin and He rose for my justification. And the Holy Spirit within me shouts, Amen! That's the truth. That makes the Holy Spirit happy. To know that I confess Jesus Christ as my Savior and Lord. How many see where I'm trying to go this morning? Paul puts it all in one sentence. He said, all things are of God. Let's say it all together. All things are of God. All right, number 7. Verse 27. But God hath chosen the foolish things to confound the wise. God's choice. God's choosing is number 7, the choice of God. Does that do anything for you? Huh? Come on. Did you choose God or did God choose you? You say, that's the doctrine of election, and that upsets me. Well, upset you or not, that's the way it is. Paul says, it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Have you ever looked at your own life in terms of God's choice? My dear father wasn't the greatest theologian, but he said, I sure believe in election. He said, why out of a family in Scotland was I the one that was picked by a Canadian bank to come to Canada? Why me? Why did I get out there as a proud, nominal, young Presbyterian, career-hungry person and meet a gentle soul like your mother, a girl off the farm? I'm sophisticated, educated, man of the world, and I meet your mother. We fall in love. She's not a Christian. All she knows is milking cows and gathering the eggs and helping her brothers around the farm. But in the purposes of God, your mother gets converted. And I didn't like it. It hurt my pride because she got converted in a little nondescript church up on the hill. And I went to the prestigious Presbyterian church down on the river. And I couldn't stand to think of your mother going up to that. What was it going to do to me in the business world? And so he threatened to leave her. Mom said that she knew the night he laid down the ultimatum. He said to her, if you go to that meeting tonight, I'll not be here when you come back. She said, I knew that I had to go because I had to put God first at this juncture. She said, I went, my heart and my eyes were weeping all the ways. I walked up to the church and I never heard the sermon. And I walked back expecting, knowing your father's Scottish stubbornness, that he'd be gone. And she said, when I walked in, he hadn't moved from where he was sitting. I went over and I sat down beside him and I said, Will, wouldn't you like to pray? He said, yes. And he swung around on his knees. And that night my father closed in with the mercy of God. And my father died at 84 and he never turned to the left or the right during all those years. He used to sit and say to me, after I got converted, I wrote home to my father and my brothers and sisters, and he said, I never even got a reply. I was cut off. Why did God choose me? I said, Dad, I don't know. I don't know. If you're a child of God this morning, you're God's child because God, out of His own sovereign good pleasure, reached down and said, I'll take you. I think of the Simula boys. I think of Eric when I first met him. Out of the hippie scene. Why'd God choose Eric? Why'd God choose Fred? see it. I'm not looking at a bunch of ordinary human beings here. I like to flow with Bill's word this morning. Yeah, we're natural, we're bodies. But you know what I'm looking at this morning? I'm looking at a group of people that at some time in their history, God said, I want you. Come on, come on. Do you know what Mr. Moody said? Mr. Moody said that at the grave of Lazarus, if Jesus hadn't said, Lazarus, come forth, the whole graveyard would have come. When you read about the calling of God in the New Testament, the old theologians call it effectual calling. There's a general call, but there's an effectual call. Many are called, but few are chosen. The gospel goes out, but the ones that comes are the ones that God said, I'll take you. Debbie, I want you. Come on. And it's irresistible. You say, well, I hadn't really thought of doing this. I had some other plans. He said, come on. Well, but can I first go home and talk? Come on. How many know what that kind of pressure is like? Wow. Let's say it all together. God chose me. You say, well, why didn't he choose other people too? None of your business. Oh, I'm supposed to know everything. No, you're not. You're supposed to know all he wants to tell you, and he's told you all he wants you to know. You just thank God you're in. Huh? Mr. Moody was so simple. Mr. Moody said that when you come to Christ, it says, whosoever will may come. And he said, you say, oh, that's me. And you go under and you turn around, you look at the other side of the arch, and it says, chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. You see, there are the whosoever wills and the whosoever won'ts. You say, that's too deep for me. Well, swim a bit. You're God's chosen people. That's why you can't come here Sunday morning like you're going to a show. You're going to play racquetball. Or tennis. Or to the store for groceries. When you come in here, you come in here with your identity clear. I am one of God's chosen people, and I'm meeting with the chosen people of God in this act of worship. I do wish that we could understand how significant we are, that there are all kinds of gatherings around San Diego this morning. All kinds. But wherever people are meeting in the name of Christ, that is a distinctive gathering. All right, the last one, it's in verse 30. So you owe it all to Him through union with Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, the making of God. God has made us what we are. In Jesus Christ. He's opened up to us His infinite wisdom in Jesus Christ. He's given us His marvelous righteousness in Jesus Christ. He's sanctifying us through Jesus Christ. And one day the Lord will descend from heaven and redeem us through Jesus Christ. All things are of God. Well, listen, brothers and sisters, this morning. This isn't a big congregation, but for me, it's the congregation for which I'm responsible. And if there was 10,000 people here this morning, I wouldn't be any more concerned than I am this morning. I'm concerned, number one, that you understand this is not Baxter's church, but by the same token that you understand it's not yours. And I want you to understand that I don't conduct my affairs according to my own wisdom or my own emotions, but I seek to conduct them according to the Word of God. And sometimes that means I have to stand and disallow my emotions because the anointing is on me. And you need to remember that. And that'll keep you from being sloppy in your decisions for righteousness. I don't want to be in league with unrighteousness. And I want to tell you something else. The church of God is no place for unrighteousness. And we this morning must stand with the judgments of God against ourselves. You've heard me tell it before. I'll close with it. Dietrich Bonhoeffer is in America. He's a brilliant young Lutheran theologian, German. He could have had a seat in any of the great universities. They were offering him professorships left and right. But back home, Hitler was tearing up his country. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, "Thank you, no, I'll go back to Germany and suffer with the confessing church." And back he went, and he suffered. And he finished up in concentration camp. On his way back to Germany, he stopped in Switzerland to attend a Lutheran conference of ministers. And as he sat there, the frivolity and the lightness and the superficiality of this group of ministers smote him at the heart. And here he was going back probably to the knowledge that he would never come out alive. And yet here were a bunch of men of God, laughing and treating the things of God lightly. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer stood up and he said, "Brothers, until you and I are prepared to hear the Word of God against ourselves, we are in no position to serve God's people." Dietrich Bonhoeffer heard the Word of God against himself, and it said, "Go back to Germany." And a few hours before the American Liberation Army came to liberate that camp, they took Dietrich Bonhoeffer out and hung him by the neck. And if you've never read his letters from prison, you're in for a treat. This was a man who walked in the will of God. How many heard what I've said this morning? How many understand it? How many want to walk in it? Father, thank you for this morning. It's like the hourglass that you showed Mark. We don't know what grains went through the neck this morning. I don't understand everything went on here this morning. You do. And this I know, that you mean as well. And that's sufficient for me. Now, Father, as we go out to face another week, may we walk in righteousness. Let the righteous may remain righteous, and let the unrighteous change their ways by the grace of God. If you're speaking a word, a rhema into this congregation about purity, Father, we want to hear it. Cleanse my ways, Lord. And cleanse our ways. And prosper your people as they walk in your ways. You said, "Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. He shall be like a tree planted by the waters. His fruit shall not perish." help us to see, Father, that walking in your ways are the ways of permanence through Jesus Christ. Amen. Go in peace.
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.